Standing on the promises, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Acts chapter 1 tells us about three promises that are better than any promise found in the Scripture. And I'm going to share with y'all a little bit later on what those promises are. And these and promises are very important to us today. We heard a few verses of a great old hymn just a couple of minutes ago called Standing on the Promises. Listen to the words of that song. I'm not going to sing it for you. I don't want to run you off. It says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. The chorus says, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Listen to the next verse. It says, standing on the promises I cannot fall, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. Listen to the third verse. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in myself as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Are you standing on those promises today? Are we standing on the promises of God, promises that cannot fail, promises that will help me not to fail? You know, sometimes I fail. Anybody here ever fail? We're all human beings, aren't we? We're all mortals. As mortals, we have trouble standing on our promises. Promises that we make. And sometimes those promises are broken. Sometimes we don't mean to break them, but they get broken from time to time. As mortals, we have trouble with that. As my kids were growing up, I learned to be very careful about what kind of promises I made. How about you? I learned that if I told them that I was going to do something for them, if I was going to take them someplace, if I was going to get something for them, and then for whatever reason I didn't do that, what would they say to me? But you promised. Your kids ever said that to you? But you promised to take me to Disney World. But you promised to buy me a new car. But you promised to do this and to do that. That's right. But you promised. Now, why would they say that to me? They'd say this because they were counting on me to stand on my promises, weren't they? Now, the problem for me was I'm mortal. I forget things. And the older I get, the more forgetful I get. I forget things. Has anybody ever forgotten anything? I get busy. Has anybody ever gotten busy? I get distracted. Have you ever been distracted? We all have from time to time, haven't we? So I learned early on to be very careful what I would tell my children I'll do for them, because I'm frail and I'm faulty and I fall short because I'm a human being. And sometimes we can't carry out all of our promises, can we? And I knew that they'd hold me responsible to do what I said I would do. And sometimes I couldn't. That's because I'm mortal. I fail. I forget. I make mistakes. But you know something about our God? God doesn't suffer from those problems, does he? God doesn't forget. God is not frail. He's immortal. He's divine. He doesn't forget. When God makes a promise, you know what he does? He keeps it. Has God ever broken a promise to you? Think about it. God keeps his promises. He doesn't break them. In Isaiah, God declared in Isaiah 46, 11b, he said, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. In Isaiah 14:24, and again God said, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. God stands on his promises, doesn't he? God's people in the Old Testament learned to rely on those promises. In the 119th Psalm in verse 140, the writer of that psalm said, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them." In Psalm 145 and 13, "The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made." This was such a powerful reality for those in the Old Testament that it influenced how they prayed. If you examine the prayers of the great people of the Old Testament, you see that they began their prayers praising God for the things he'd created or the things he'd done in their lives. Then he would cite a specific promise that he had made, and based on that promise, they would make their petition before God for his throne. Were they nagging God? No, they weren't nagging God. They were just telling God, "You said this is what you would do. We believe it, and now we're watching for to see what you'll do." God doesn't break promises. He does what he says he will do. Now, that's just in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says that the Hebrews tells us that no matter what promises God made in the Old Testament, the ministry Jesus has received is founded on better promises. You know what? We're under a new covenant now, aren't we? We're under the New Testament covenant. And the promises that Jesus makes us are even better than the promises that he made to people in the Old Testament. Better promises. In fact, Peter tells us, listen to what he said in chapters 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. He said, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." Well, that's a pretty strong promise, isn't it? That we can overcome those kind of things. So Jesus has given us better promises than those Old Testament saints received. And these promises give us everything we need for life and godliness. In fact, these promises help us participate in the divine nature, and they help us escape the corruption in this world. So what kind of promises did Jesus give us? I said all that to say this. Three of the most important promises are found right here in the first chapter of Acts. These three promises are foundational for us. They're central to our faith. Without these three promises, the teachings of our faith would be no different than those of other religions that are out there. So what are those three promises? Number one, the first promise he gives us is the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Once we ask Jesus to come into our heart, once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some other religions or some other denominations and things like that that might tell you that the Holy Spirit kind of comes and goes. But if we have the Holy Spirit, he's there. We're not going to lose him. He's going to be in our life the rest of our life. As long as we live, as long as we're Christians, the Holy Spirit is there to be our comforter and to be our guide. Now, are there some times in our life that we feel closer to the Holy Spirit than others? Well, yeah. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get kind of happy. You ever get happy? Anybody here ever felt like just shouting? What would happen if we had a group of people in our church that all of a sudden decided that they just wanted to shout to the top of their lungs? Some people might say, "Well, I ain't going back there no more. Them folks scared me." But sometimes we get closer to God than others, don't we? Do you ever feel closer to God sometimes than you do other times? The Holy Spirit is there. And the thing about it is, he's just waiting for us to take a part of it. He's waiting for us to bathe in him. He wants to be a part of our life. He wants to guide us. He wants to direct us. He wants to comfort us. You know something else with the promise, the other promise that Jesus made was that we have power through the Holy Spirit. We have power through the Holy Spirit. And the third promise that he made is that he's going to return. And then when he returns, he's going to take us to heaven with him. You know, one day there's going to be a meeting in the air. And we as Christians who still remain are going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. He's going to take us back to heaven with him. That's going to be a great time. So let's talk about them one at a time this morning. The promise of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:4. Jesus said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." What prophecy was that? That was from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now this was a promise that was powerfully displayed. 10 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, listen to what happened there. "The apostles were meeting together in the upper room, and the sound of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the room where they were. Something like tongues of fire came and rested on all of them, and they were suddenly able to speak in languages that they had never learned." Boy, I bet that was some kind of day, huh? They were able to speak in languages that they had never learned. "A large crowd gathered outside and were able to understand these men in their own native languages." There were different languages being spoke, and people were able to understand what they were saying. Now, can you imagine if a bunch of folks come in here and started speaking French and German and Japanese and Italian and all of these kind of things, and all of a sudden we were able to understand everything they were saying? Wouldn't that be a sight to behold? That was actually what happened on the day of Pentecost. You see, their native language, whether their native language was Arabic, Egyptian, Italian, Greek, or any other language. And I'm suspecting the disciples went outside and the crowds marveled that they were able to hear these men praise God in their native languages, even though there was no way these men should have been able to know those languages. And you know what else happened after that? The Bible tells us there were thousands of people that got saved. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something if a revival broke out and thousands of people got saved? Y'all think that's capable of happening today? You think God's capable of making that happen? He could. What about our faith? Do we believe it could happen? "A large crowd gathered outside and were able to understand these men in their own native languages." At this point, Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon about what was taking place, about the Spirit's power and the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of this moment and of the Messiah that they pointed to. He told of Jesus being sent by God, preaching and teaching and doing miraculous signs and wonders, but being mistreated and crucified, and ultimately, Peter talked about him rising from the dead. And there were people there that didn't believe him. But it happened, didn't it? And the crowd had been the ones who had put him to death. Peter's message was so powerful that the crowd was convicted of their guilt, and they interrupted his sermon, and they cried out, "What can we do?" In the second chapter, in verses 38 and 9, this is why Peter replied. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Is that same message still relevant today? It can still happen today, can't it? God is still in the saving business. You know, I don't know how many of y'all remember, but at one time we had a theme in our church. And our theme was to close the highway to hell. And I think that will still be our theme today. Our theme should be to try to close the highway to hell. Because I don't know about you, but I want to see my loved ones. And I want to see my grandchildren. And I want to see people that I love and I care about. And I want to see them to be in heaven with me. Do you want that? Well, how long has it been since you talked to them about Jesus? How long has it been since you asked them if they knew their heart was right? I've had the privilege of leading 5 of my 12 grandchildren to the Lord. Sometimes in the kitchen, sometimes on the back porch. Had the privilege of baptizing 3 or 4 of them. But it shouldn't be just for our children or our grandchildren. We ought to be willing to talk to anybody we meet. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that to give God the glory and God the credit, because he deserves all of it. You know, the Holy Spirit, he introduced himself on Pentecost in 2 ways. The first way that the Spirit was revealed was an in-your-face, dramatic, attention-getting show of force and power through the apostles. This was a one-time event to get the attention of the crowd. But the other way the Spirit was introduced was a little bit less flashy. Peter said the Spirit was God's gift to those who believed, repented, and were baptized into Christ. The gift, the Spirit of God, is God's mark on us. If we have the Holy Spirit, he's in our heart. When we get saved, that's God's mark on us. We have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us this. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is God's presence inside us as Christians. He marks us belonging to God. You know, without the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost guiding me here this morning, I'd be a total flop. I couldn't do it. Without the Holy Spirit guiding our wonderful band and leading us on those songs this morning, those songs would have been a total flop. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. Could you tell they had the Spirit in them? By the way, they were acting and things they were doing. Thank y'all for doing those, not just for me, but do them some other time too. They were great. And there's nothing wrong with any of the other songs that we sing. God's message can be delivered in any type of singing there is. It doesn't have to be traditional. It can be contemporary. I like contemporary music too, believe it or not. Y'all may not think I care much about it. But his message and the Holy Spirit has to be our guide. He has to be our comforter. He has to be the one who's in control of what we do when we worship God. Our pastor Devin couldn't bring a message without being guided by the Holy Spirit. Ashley couldn't do the fine job that she does as our director of ministries without the Holy Spirit guiding her and directing her in what she does. He's there. We have that promise. God's Spirit inside us is a promise from God that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us because he's always with us. He's inside us. He goes everywhere we go. God literally moves with us as we go to work. You know, the Bible says that anything we could do, we should do it as unto the glory of God. That's on our job. That's at school. That's wherever we are and whatever we do, on the golf course, at the race, at the football game. On the cross-country course, wherever it is. He moves with us as we go to work, as we play, as we shop, as we watch TV, as we read a book, as we drive down the road, and when we lay down tonight at night to sleep, and when we get up in the morning, if we'll let him, he's there all the time. All we got to do is let him be there. Apparently, the Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit in their lives like we do. This promise of the Spirit's presence was only for us because we're under the new covenant. John 7, 38, 39 said this, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. When Jesus left, then the Holy Spirit came. That's when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives. So God gave you and me a promise that no one in the Old Testament had. When you and I believe in Jesus and obey him and repenting and being baptized into him, we're filled with the Spirit of God. Now here's the second promise. Did you know we have power? We as Christians have power. Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The power was displayed when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles with the sound of a rushing wind as flames of fire. That didn't happen to everybody else. That was God's light and sound show for the audience. But the power of God's Spirit that you and I have in us, though it's a little less showy, it's just as dynamic. Our power is just as dynamic as the power that the disciples got. You believe that? It's just as dynamic as theirs. Paul wrote to the Ephesians church and said that he prayed that God would strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being. Ephesians 3:16. Why? Ephesians 3:20 says this, and this is a great verse. He says, "Because God was able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." And think about that. Immeasurably more than we can think or imagine. Do we sometimes not give God the credit he deserves? Do we sometimes ignore what he does for us? 2 Timothy 1:7, we're told that God did not give us that spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Another version says, a sound mind. Well, I need that part. How about you? God's Spirit enables us to be filled with God's kind of power, to be filled with his kind of discipline, to be filled with his kind of love for others. Essentially, God's Spirit gets inside of us. Then he begins to tinker with us, and he changes us into what God wants us to be. He molds us into the image of God. He shapes and molds and changes us. Then we begin to reflect that God who gave us that Spirit to begin with. Listen to what he said in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, we're told that once we're filled with God's Spirit, we should begin to show some very special fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is this, listen, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not what Alton said. It's what Paul said, right? It's what God said. Against such things there is no law. Without God's Spirit, you and I can't show God's love. We can't show God's joy to other people. We can't show God's joy and God's peace. Have you ever known anybody that didn't claim to be a Christian, but they were still a loving person? I've heard people say, well, that old guy just give you the shirt off his back. but he doesn't claim to be a Christian. There's some people that way. Have you ever encountered a non-Christian who was patient, kind, good, and faithful? Yeah. So if people can be filled with love, joy, peace, and patience without God's Spirit inside of them, why do I need God's Spirit to help me show those traits? Well, let me explain it to you this way. How many of you know what a four-cylinder engine is? How many of you drive a four-cylinder car? A four-cylinder engine. Let's say I own a four-cylinder vehicle, and I want to pack it full of goodies and take a trip to the lake. Will that four-cylinder car get me there? Yeah, it'll get me there. Suppose I want to take a trip to California. Would that four-cylinder car get me to my destination? Yeah, it will. That little four-cylinder will take you to all kinds of places, but the thing about that four-cylinder engine that it doesn't have as much power as the other, like, eight-cylinder or six-cylinder engines have, right? And if you try to pull something with that four-cylinder engine, it might kind of putter out on you. Van and Gene and Rick, if you tried to pull our trailer with a four-cylinder engine, it'd probably be kind of hard to pull it, wouldn't it? Because you wouldn't have the power to take where it needs to go. Now, can you soup up a four-cylinder engine? Yeah. Can you make it have more power than it really has? I think you can. If you want to pull anything of any consequence, you have to go back and you have to pick an engine that will pull it. A four-cylinder engine won't do it. Well, you know, that's what Christ's Spirit does inside of us. He takes our four-cylinder lives and replaces that engine with one that has more pickup and go. It gives us power. It gives us the power they need. That's what the Spirit of Christ does inside of you and me. So Jesus promises his Spirit. It's the promise that we will never be forsaken because he lives in us. And his power, it's a promise that we will never be feeble. He lives through us. And that Spirit and that power he gives us is all we need in this world. That's until Jesus fulfills his last promise. And here's that last promise. He's coming back. He's going to return. And he's going to come back for us. And he's going to take us with him to a better world. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels appeared to the apostles. And I don't know if this is up there or not, Alan. But Acts 1:11, it said this: "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's taken you from heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him going to heaven." He's coming back. As Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, he said this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know what? That's an even better promise than the first two, isn't it? That's the best promise of all. He's coming back to take us with him. He promised us his Spirit. He promised us power through the Spirit. But the promise that he would return is a better promise than those other two promises could ever be. It's a better promise because even if I have God's Spirit inside of me all my life, and even if I have the power of God just oozing out of me, if Jesus doesn't come back to me when I die, you know what's going to happen? I'll stay dead. He's coming back after me. If Jesus doesn't come back for us, there will be no resurrection of the dead, but he's coming back. Listen, 1 Peter 3, verses 9 through 14. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this and every effort to be found spotless, we should be found spotless and blameless and peace with him. And we need to answer this question. Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come back for you? That's the greatest promise he has. I'm going to close with this illustration. The year was 1988 in the country of Armenia. A man named Samuel squatted beside his son, Armand, as he was about to go to school that day, and he said, "Have a good day at school, and remember, no matter what, I'll always be there for you." They hugged, and the boy ran off to school. Hours later, a powerful earthquake rocked the area. The radio announced that there were thousands of casualties, and Samuel could get no confirmation about his son from anyone. So he grabbed his coat, and he headed for the schoolyard. And there before his eyes, he saw his young boy's school was a pile of debris. Other parents were standing around crying, but not Samuel. He found the place where Armand's classroom used to be and began pulling a broken beam off the pile of rubble. He then grabbed a rock and put it to the side, and then grabbed another one. One of the parents looked on and asked, "What are you doing?" "Digging for my son," Samuel answered. The man then said, "You're just going to make things worse. The building is unstable," and tried to pull Samuel away from his work. But Samuel just set his jaw and kept working. As time wore on, one by one, the other parents left. Then a firefighter tried to pull Samuel away from the rubble. Samuel looked at him and he said, "Won't you help me?" But the firefighter left and Samuel kept digging. All through the night into the next day, Samuel continued digging. Parents placed flowers and pictures of their children on the ruins, but Samuel just kept working. He picked up a beam and pulled it out of the way when he heard a faint cry, "Help! Help!" Samuel listened but didn't hear anything again. Then he heard a muffled voice, "Papa." Samuel began to dig furiously. Finally, he could see his son. "Come on out, son," he said with relief. But his son said, "No, let the other kids come out first, because I know you'll get me." So child after child emerged until finally little Armand appeared. Samuel took him in his arms, and his son said to him, "I told the other kids not to worry, because you told me that you would always be there for me." 14 children were rescued from their tomb because a father came back for his child. Aren't you glad that one day he's coming back for us? He's coming back for us. On that final day, there will be a loud command, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and millions will rise from their tombs rescued from death, because Jesus doesn't break his promises. Jesus is coming back for his children.